Well, hello again. If you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11, we'll be in verse 27. If you're using a Pew Bible, that should be on page 9 of the Pew Bible there. And I'll be reading starting at 11:27 all the way through chapter 13, verse 1. That's kind of a transitional verse there. So 11:27 through 13:1. This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur, the Chaldeans, to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. And Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will bless you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went, and the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran, and he took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. They had arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And from there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She's my sister,' so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. This is the word of the Lord. Christian philosopher and apologist William Paley wrote about walking in a wood. And he said, if you were walking in a wood and tripped over a rock, you would just assume that rock had been there forever. But if you tripped over a watch, you would naturally think, well, somebody had to have designed this. You don't turn and say, "Oh, look what the trees produced." Now you look for a designer. Well, this argument has come down to us, and it's called the teleological argument. It's from the Greek word telos, which means end or purpose or goal. And that's what Paley was getting at. He was saying, when you see something designed, when you see the intricacies of gears and the hands of a watch, you know that the intricacy, the design, means that it was designed for a purpose. There's no such thing as a purposeless design. You design something for a purpose. And that was written in 1802. Well, some 57 years later, Darwin's On the Origin of Species was published, arguing basically the exact opposite. Is that all the design, all the intricacies that we see in this world is just the time and matter and chance grinding it out. And down through the ages, these two worldviews have gone back and forth until we get to Richard Dawkins and his jab at good old Paley with his "the blind watchmaker." What Dawkins is arguing is, look at how much complexity can be designed through natural selection. At least that's Dawkins' argument. But there's a bit of an irony in Dawkins' book, because Paley's whole point is that whenever you see design, you're meant to ask the question, what was the purpose of the designer? Why did he build it this way? And Dawkins' entire worldview is that there is no point. There's no purpose. It's all just nothing. We live, we die, that's the end of it. And yet, he writes a big book to help to convince people that it's purposeless. It's a rather confusing thing when you think about it. Why would you write a book to convince people that life is meaningless? If it's meaningless and purposeless, it doesn't seem to need a book. Well, I bring this up because as we've gone through our study of Genesis so far, we have seen that God created the heavens and the earth. And so our job is to ask, for what purpose? Well, we were hinted at that purpose in the first chapter, or the first section of Genesis, because three times God blessed his creation. So God has created for the purpose of blessing. And at the pinnacle of this creation, the last two blessings, God created humans in his image. He created them, male and female. He created them to be in communion with God. And then he blessed their day of rest together so that God and humans would be in blessed communion together. So that's God's purpose. Or as the Westminster Catechism say, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That was the purpose of why he created. But then after creation, we found the fall, which undid all of this created purpose which God had. See, God had created us covenant image bearers to be in relationship with him, and yet our sinfulness has separated us from God. And so then last week, we saw how the depths of sin went to the place where every thought and intention of the heart of mankind was always, perpetually, on sin. And so God decreated and recreated the world through the flood. And yet, on the other side of the flood, that seed of the serpent is still slithering his way through the story, because Noah's son and Noah himself are still bearing the fruit of that serpent, as it were. And then in Genesis 10, we read about how God had separated the nations in response to their unity. The order's out of order. Chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, is the last time all of humanity was united, and they were united against God in treason against God, disobeying every one of his commands. And so God then, chapter 10, tells us, scattered all the nations, giving them different languages. Well, here now we come to the next section of the book of Genesis. This is the sixth toledot, which is the Hebrew word for generations or book of the generations. And this actually is one of the largest sections. It's going to run all the way through Genesis 25:11. And because it really is a generation of Terah, but it's dealing with Terah's prime heir, as it were, Abram, who will become Abraham. Now, this part of the story is going to show us how God is going to finish his intended original purpose of blessing people. This blessing, this seed promised to the woman, will come through Abram, through his line. And now I'm sure many of you, if you've been Christians for any amount of time or spent time around the church, you've done the Life of Abraham studies. I know kids have a myriad of flannel graph portrayals of Abraham and all the stories. But the main character in the story of Abraham is not actually Abraham, as we will see. Rather, the main character in the Bible is God. And so the big idea for today is this: the promises of God are unwavering through the ups and downs of life. If you take one idea away, the promises of God are unwavering in the ups and downs of life. We will look at our passage today under these three points: the call of God, the promise of land, and the cowardice of Abraham. Or Abram. I'll have to set the stage, so I'm going to be doing a little bit more Bible work in some of these earlier points to kind of help us prepare for this life of Abraham, as it were, or God's work through Abraham. With that, let's look at the call of God. Once again, Genesis 11, 27 through 12, 3. And this is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife, Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now, Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. And Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." So in these first verses, we see how Abram, coming down through Shem's line via Terah, but we're confronted with a problem immediately. See, those first verses, 11:27 through the end of the chapter, form a chiasm. And so the main points in the middle, just look briefly, you can see the first verse is Terah, the last verse says Terah, and it moves in, says Abram and Abram. In the middle is Sarai. In particular, it's her barrenness. The reason this is a problem is because God's promise is that the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. We've seen the seed of the serpent is still wending its way through the storyline. How does a barren woman bear the seed of the woman? That's the problem, which confronts us right off the bat. And then we're told that they pack up and they're moving to Canaan from Ur by way of Haran, but they camp out in Haran. That language there is interesting. Commentators disagree, but it seems like they settled there is meant to hearken us back to the story of the Tower of Babel. They settled there on the Shinar Plain. And this might connect with Acts chapter 7, because in Acts chapter 7, Stephen tells this story. And Stephen says that Abram's call actually happened while he was still in Ur. So perhaps we're putting some pieces together. He received the call in Ur. They made their way to Haran, and they set up shop, and they were comfortable there. Maybe they stayed because that's where the father died, or maybe they just really did set up shop to stay. Either way, it seems that God's call comes again, or is finally brought to fruition. The main point, though, of telling the story this way is to show that Abram was not a believer. And this is affirmed for us in Joshua 24:2. Abram served other gods in Ur of the Chaldees. He was a moon-worshipping pagan, you could say, when he was called. But when God called, he came. Oh, imperfectly, as we'll see, but he came. You see, there are two different calls in the Bible. First, there's what's been called the general call. This is the call of God that goes out to all people everywhere. Every time the gospel is proclaimed, it is repent. It is the call from Ezekiel, turn, turn, why would you die? The Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It is the general call that goes out to all the earth. And that is a call that repeats often and one that we are to continue on through the Great Commission. But there's a second call in the Bible, which is called the effectual call. And that's what we're seeing here with Abram. See, when God effectually calls someone, they come. Make no mistake, Abram had to repent and believe. He had to exercise faith. That's why we read that long passage from Romans 4, speaking about his faith and how he is the father of the faithful. Oh, he had faith. But God's call was effectual. That's the point. When God calls someone that way, they come. Oh, imperfect. Oh, with many slidings and failings and fallings. But they come. We see this same exact effectual call in Acts chapter 9, when Paul is raging against the church. He is on his way to go and persecute more Christians, and Jesus shows up and calls him. You are mine. That's the effectual call of God. And then Paul goes on to write about this effectual call of God in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, when he says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified." That verse has been called the golden chain of redemption. It's not a broken chain. All those who God calls that way will be justified. As a matter of fact, the verb tense that is used there by Paul for glorified, the final state, it speaks of already having been done or at the very least already guaranteed because it started. This is the effectual call of God. And so this is how Abram is called here. He still will stumble and fall, as we'll see, but he will make his way. Why? Because the promises of God are sure, and God has promised that a seed will come from the woman and crush the head of the serpent. So, we will look more at Abram's good and bad responses to this call of God on his life. But you'll also notice that what this first section does is it sets up the fact that God called Abram to trust him in very hard situations. Abram's just been called to leave everything he knows, his home, his security, his wife is barren, to pick up and just move, to be a sojourner in this other land. You see, God's call to Abraham, in that sense, is to walk a difficult path. It is not an easy life that God is calling Abram to. And imagine for some of you here this morning, that is the life that you're walking out. You know, for some of you, God is calling you to continue to trust him after the loss of a loved one. Calling for you to rest in him in the midst of loneliness and grief. You know, for others, God's calling you to trust him through deep, enduring financial hardships or suffering, physical, mental, spiritual, emotional. You might have many days, feelings like you just cannot put one more foot in front of the other. You wonder how you can press on. And there's others here that are being called to walk through the brokenness of relationships. The issue in each one of these is this picture that Abraham's life story gives to us. That's why Abraham is the father of the faithful. It's not that he walks this path perfectly, far from it. But he puts one foot in front of the other, trusting in the certainty of the promises of God. The story of Abram, who will be renamed Abraham, reminds us that God does not always call his people, does not often call his people to easy paths. He calls us to trust him through the ups and the downs of life, to trust that his promises are sure. One commentator has said that you can summarize the entire lesson of Abraham's life with this title. It is living in the gap between promise and fulfillment. That is a wonderful summary of Abraham's life. He lived in the gap between promise and fulfillment. And friends, that is exactly what Christians are called to do, to live in between that gap, to know and trust the promises of God are sure because he is unchangeable and they will come about. And yet many, many promises will not be fully realized this side of heaven. It is because of this, the fact that we often walk hard paths, that I've been asked a question a number of times, and I thought it'd be good to mention it this morning. People sometimes ask, you know, sometimes we have a fair number of somber songs in the worship service. And here's why. It's because on any given Sunday morning in this room, there are some who are rejoicing, celebrating births and life and restoration. And there's others who are in the deepest throes of grief and sorrow, who are hanging on by a thread. They need to be reminded that God is faithful even in the valley of the shadow of death, that you can still fear no evil. So we would do well to remember that one-third of the Psalms are songs of lament, of weeping and mourning, of songs that cry out, "How long, O Lord?" So see, as with Abram, there are many ups and downs in our Christian life. And so in those dark days, sometimes you need to sing those dark songs. I guess sad songs, they say so much. Maybe that song was a little prophetic. But that is oftentimes why we do that. And that's not to say that we don't always need to sing those songs, and we can sing happy songs as well. But this is one way that we weep with those who weep, is we sing songs to each other. Well, that's what Colossians 3 says. Sing to one another, making melody in your hearts, letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And sometimes some of the best things we can do to walk with brothers and sisters through deep trials is to sing to them, "Great is thy faithfulness," as we'll sing next week. As to sing, "On Christ the solid rock I'll stand," when all the other ground is sinking sand. So that's one of the ways we weep with those who weep. Now it's true that Abraham's hard call, his call to this life of trusting in the promises of God, is quite the story, because it's one of very slow fulfillment. As a matter of fact, what we find here in these first three verses is five blessings that God speaks to Abraham. Abram, I'm going to use those names interchangeably because I just can't help it. And those five blessings are exactly counteracting the five times the curse has taken place in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Five times God has cursed, cursed, cursed because of sin, and now five times God blesses because through this line, God will bless. His original purpose has not changed. And from a literary perspective, the blessing of Abraham reminds us of this Tower of Babel, because God is doing for Abram what they wanted to do for themselves. You see, they wanted to make their name great and be a great people. And God says he will do that for Abram. They wanted to be a great nation with a name for themselves. But God will make Abram's name great. And God will bless those who bless him and curse those who curse them. So see, for the Bible students, this is a familiar passage. But as Paley's watchmaker argument reminds us, we need to look for the purpose. What's the purpose for God blessing Abram? Have you pondered that recently? It's unfortunate our NIV translates verse 2 the way it does. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. Yeah, the Hebrew is better rendered by the ESV there, which is a purpose clause. It says God will make him great and bless him so that Abram will be a blessing. God has a very distinct goal, purpose, and aim in blessing Abram. And it's so that, for the purpose of Abram being a blessing to the world. So God's goal of blessing the whole world, of course, is bound up with the ultimate seed of the woman, with the ultimate son of Abraham, as Matthew's gospel begins. He is the seed of Abraham, as we read about early in Romans. See, it would be a mistake to overly bind these blessings to Abram in missing the fact that the purpose of Abram was always to get us to Jesus. So we have to be careful that we don't overly load this, I bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, on Abram and his seed to the exclusion or even to the preference of anything other than Jesus. Jesus is the point. He's the goal. He's what it's all bending around. I love to say the Bible is a story which bends around the cradle and the cross and the crown. So Jesus is the one who is the true blessing of Abram, as we will see. So to recap, we have this remarkable, effectual call of God on Abram's life, which was also a call to leave everything he knew and to trust entirely in the promises of God. But those ultimate purposes of God would not be realized by him, but by his distant, distant seed. And that brings us to the promised land. Look at verse 4 through 9 with me. So Abram went as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions they had accumulated and people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev, or south land. So we should note the fact that God called Abram to the land of Canaan should be a bit shocking to a reader, because we just got done reading how the curse, the seed of the serpent, is going through Canaan. Remember the curse of Ham? It's a curse on Canaan, which is to say God is sending his people into the lion's den. See, God calls the seed of the woman oftentimes to live right in the midst of the seed of the serpent. He's going to do this again with Jeremiah 29, where he calls him to live right in the midst of Babylon, to build cities and businesses and houses and have families. This is a pattern. God isn't interested in setting up holy huddles and in hiding out his people in this Christian bunker. No, God brings Abram right into the lion's den. All the earth is the Lord's. He could have given Abram any land, but he gives him the land where he put the cursed line. Ponder that for a minute. God puts his people right in the midst of the lion's den. Or as Jesus said, he sends us out as sheep among wolves. You see, again, based on earthly wisdom, Abram's future was hopeless. He's going into the lion's den, into the enemy territory. His wife is barren. He's left all of his resources and connections. I mean, he's able to take what he has with him. But remember, at this human level, God has promised him. Will he trust in the promises of God? Martin Luther put it brilliantly. He said, Abram followed the naked voice of God. He left all and followed the Almighty, preferring the word of God to everything else and loving it above all things. Because see, with the eyes of faith, though, it's a very different picture. Abram knows God's ways are not our ways, that his thoughts are not our thoughts. He knows, and so he shows up and builds an altar. An altar is think of this as a proto-temple, a meeting place with God who appeared to him. And then he makes another one. He makes an altar and he calls on the name of the Lord. What Abram's doing with building these altars is, that's why there's that little line in there, in those days the Canaanites lived in the land, is he's claiming, he's putting a stake in the ground saying, I trust in the promises of God that this is really going to be my offspring's land. It's God's land, but he's promised it to me. So I'm building an altar. I'm staking a claim, and he's never going to possess it, but that's what he's doing. However, this promise of land turns out to be far more complicated than many have come to realize, particularly as you trace this out through the rest of the Bible. So this is the first time it's mentioned here. The promise will be sharpened in chapters 13 through 15. In chapter 13, God's going to have Abram, once he comes back, say, look north and south and east and west, all of this land I give to you and your offspring. Then in chapter 15, it gets really tight. That's when you get all the geographical boundaries from the border of Egypt to the Euphrates River and the Great Sea, right? These very detailed. But there's some wrinkles. Because did you catch earlier when we were reading in Romans 4:13 what it said? Romans 4:13 says that Abram and his offspring would be heir of the world. Now, my working assumption is that Paul is a better exegete than me. So I have to start and say, what does Paul see that I don't see? Or what does Paul know that I don't know? Because Paul doesn't seem to read, even though they're very detailed, these land promises. He doesn't read them that way. He says, Abram will inherit the world. And before I answer that question for you, he's not the only New Testament author to do this. Hebrews 11:10, still speaking of the faithfulness of Abraham, says, looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abram's looking beyond just this plot of land. See, the New Testament authors don't actually ever really speak about the land. The land is an Old Testament word used hundreds of times. But in the New Testament, it's changed. They speak of the world. They speak of the city. They speak of the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And we've given hints of this even in the Old Testament, because he's going to go on in chapter 13 to say that Abram has been given this land forever. Now just pause for a second. How long is forever? How long will this world last? Well, not forever. So already there was a seed planted that God's promise to Abram was far more than just that land. And we back to Paley. What was God's purpose in the land? Well, I would say that as the Bible story unfolds, it's showing God's people need to be in God's place. That's what the purpose of the land is. And we see this because the author of Hebrews is going to go on in Hebrews 13:14 to say, for here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. And one chapter earlier in Hebrews 12:22-24, it says, for those who are believers, we have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem in the city of the living God. So see, Paul and author to Hebrews were seeing God's ultimate purpose of the land. The land was pointing beyond itself, just as the blessing to Abraham was pointing beyond itself to something far greater. God's ultimate purpose for the land was to be a microcosm of Eden, to be a new Eden. But that new Eden is not going to be ultimately fulfilled in any current earthly land. It'll be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. This is why the book of Revelation is going to end with this glorious explanation of this city temple. And it says, there is no temple, though, in this city. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The temple, like the land, like the altars, like Eden, is a picture of the greatest reality, of the ultimate end and purpose of the blessing, God's presence with God's people, which is why he repeatedly says, I will be your God and you will be my people. So until that day comes and we are ushered into the New Jerusalem, the New Testament makes abundantly clear that it's the church where God's presence dwells. Is it not? Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, it says that Gentile Christians are, quote, no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is why Romans 4 is looking beyond to the final goal, to the final purpose for which God has a land. Now, practically, members of Bethany, I hope that this lesson actually encourages you. Because what it means when we gather each week, that we are outposts and embassies of the eternal city. This is where the world comes and gets a taste of the celestial city. Each week, when God's Spirit inhabits the praises of his people in this place. This is exactly why Peter would write in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that purpose clause, you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Friends, each week that we gather, we are the temple of God. We are the outpost of the final heavenly land until he calls us all together. This is why we exist. And this is why we pray that the Lord will save many. Because God's promise to Abraham was to be a blessing through him. And now all those who are blessed in Jesus. So we have given the only name under heaven by which that blessing is possible. It is why we declare the gospel and we share Jesus. And we invite people to come to church that they might come and get to experience a taste of heaven. An outpost. And they might hear that message of blessing which can only come through the message of the cross. So, members, I encourage you, make Sunday evening prayer a priority. Every Sunday, we dedicate time to praying for evangelism. We pray for open doors and opportunities. We pray that the Lord would be pleased to let us see many sons and daughters be brought into the kingdom. So, we've seen Abraham's call, that he is to mediate a blessing. We've seen how that passes on down through the church, because the true blessing of Abraham is Jesus Christ, and we've been given the message of the cross. We preach Christ, as Paul says. However, as with Abram, our ability to be a blessing is often hindered by fear. And that's actually what we see here in the rest of this chapter. Look at 12:10 through 13:1. Now, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while, because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say that you are my sister and that I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me, he said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. So this section began with Abram receiving this incredible call from the Lord to go to Canaan. And traveling there, he sets up these altars claiming, staking out God's land and promise to him. And then we read of a famine. Now, what's interesting is we've already seen Abraham hear from God. God appeared to him, and then he called out on the name of the Lord. And then we read of a famine. But there's no attempt at prayer. There's no attempt at seeking wisdom, seeking the Lord, at least not that we're shown in the text. The narrative gives no hint. And this is going to ring true to us as we read the Bible further. Earlier this year, we studied the book of Ruth, when Elimelech, that is, God is my king, leaves Bethlehem, the house of bread, to go to Moab looking for food. And of course, even more close to home is that this whole sequence here that we see foreshadows the Exodus. Now, as I've said, Moses was likely writing this for the Israelites while they're grumbling about wanting to go back to Egypt. And so imagine them hearing about Father Abraham, how he went to Egypt, and how Father Abraham was down in Egypt because of his sinfulness. But more so, he's down there, and all of a sudden, just like Pharaoh in their day experienced, Pharaoh in his day experienced famines. And just as they left from Egypt with all this money and wealth and riches, so did Abraham leave with all this wealth and money and riches. And that's why some have tried to paint this as a positive thing. Like, oh, look at the, I mean, he's so sharp, he's savvy, he went down and he ripped Pharaoh off. I don't think that's the way we're supposed to read this at all. No, this is a demonstration of Abram, leaving the promise of God. He's been called by God to be a blessing. And in this instance, he fails miserably, even to the point of asking his wife, the wife of promise, to pretend she's not his wife, to undo the promise of the seed of the woman. Now, perhaps Abram thought he was helping God out, because we're really good at that, right? Isn't that most of the time we get into sin? I'm going to help God out. I mean, maybe if I do this, that'll be better. No, rather what we see put on display here is Abram's cowardice. And it's seen even more for what it is. When perhaps maybe he thought, oh, I'm just going to go down here and pretend she's my sister. And then when they come to ask for her, I'll be like, no, she's not really looking to marry anybody right now. But then when they come and take her to Pharaoh's harem, he still is silent. He doesn't say a word. God called Abram to be a blessing to the nations, to be the channel through which the blessing would go to the nations. And instead, he's a channel of cursing, not because of their sin, but because of his sin. Already, Abram's call failed in his calling. So by way of application, notice how fear can breed selfishness. Notice how our sin can and often always affects those around us. His sin clearly affects Sarai, but it also affects Pharaoh and his whole house. He's supposed to be a channel of blessing, but he brings a curse on them instead. Now, obviously, one of the clear implications of this text is this failure of this husband to love and care for his wife. This is the exact opposite of Paul's call to sacrificially lay down your life for your wife. Instead, he lays her down. She's the sacrificial offering. See, this is an important but forgotten lesson. See, our sins are never private. Even the sins that seem private never are. Now, this one is very public. But even private sins are never actually private, because all sin is ultimately against God. And see, friends, when we sin, God is the most offended party. We know this because this is what David says after he has slept with Bathsheba, had her husband executed, assassinated, essentially. He prays a prayer of confession, Psalm 51. And he has the cheek to say, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I mean, at one level, you just want to say, David, that's the most ridiculous hogwash. You sin against everybody. You're the king. Everything you do affects them. You sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against Uriah. You made your troops complicit. There's no one you haven't sinned against. But at another level, he's exactly right. Because all sin is ultimately, finally, against God. He is the most offended party. So friends, we snap at our spouse or children or coworkers. It's God who's the most offended party. When we lie and cheat on our taxes, God's the most offended party. Lusting in our hearts, a very private sin, God is still the most offended party in each and every case. So see, it might well be that there are no lasting consequences from sin. That's the picture of Abram here. There seemed to be no lasting consequences. I mean, he made out like a bandit. He had great prosperity in the midst of this sin. But sometimes great success camouflages great sin. And we're given a hint, though, that after he makes his way back up into the land, in verse 4, once again he calls on the name of the Lord, which seems to be a hint of his repentance. And in the next few chapters, 13, 14, and 15, you see just a rock of Abram. He is steadfast, as we will see, Lord willing, next week. And yet, he's going to do this same thing again. So, while there are lessons to be learned from Abram, he's not the perfect model. He's a picture of the fact that we will continue to sin and fall, of course. But friends, don't miss the point. In the flow of the Genesis narrative, God is the hero of the story. No, the promises have been placed at risk. You see, by giving her into Pharaoh, notice what's happening at a visual level. What's the promise? The seed of the woman. And he's just given her over to Pharaoh, the one who wears the snake hat. But the threat is right there. The seed of the serpent is going to overtake and destroy any hope of the seed of the woman. But God is the hero. He brings the plague. He puts a stop to it. And as is so often the case, God even uses, and his plan includes, in the mysteries of his providence, the sinful choices of people. That's a theme that will come back again and again as we go through the book of Genesis. But friends, the hero of the story is God, who is faithful to his promises, even in the midst of gross sin and neglect on Abram's part. Because like Abram, Jesus would also go on a trip down to Egypt. But it wasn't because of his sin. It was because Herod, the future serpent, is trying to kill him, to kill all the little boys who could be potentially king of the Jews. And unlike Abram, Jesus didn't risk his bride's life. No, he laid down his own life for his bride. He went to the cross to pay the penalty for his bride's sin. So friends, whatever the ups and downs are in life that you may be walking through, I hope you see the point of this passage is that God's promises are sure, even in the midst of our sin and brokenness and fallenness. He is unchanging, and he is faithful to his word. Because God is the God of promise. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, how it always reaches us where we are at, how it reminds us of our continued need for you, and yet of your continued provision. Lord, would you help us to look to Jesus, the true blessing and true seed of Abram? Would you help us to rejoice in the incredible reality that we get to gather in your presence today? And as we leave, would we be that light and that blessing to those around us? Pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.